Those of you who are students of American history know that many of the original 13 colonies really were started by people who were seeking freedom of religion. The Massachusetts Bay Colony. Basically, the Puritans came because they wanted to worship freely. The colony of Pennsylvania, settled mostly by Quakers, and then later by people who are now known to us as people who are Amish. The colony of Maryland, settled by people of the Roman Catholic faith who wanted to worship freely. South Carolina is different. If you've studied South Carolina history, you know South Carolina was a business proposition. There were 8 Lord Proprietors, and they wanted to turn a profit. This was their business venture. It was an investment. And so what they did was welcome anybody that they thought would be profitable. What happened then was a great diversity of people came into the colony of South Carolina. One of the interesting things you can do when you visit Charleston is to go to all the various churches of Charleston. One of the first Roman Catholic churches in the South is there. The second synagogue in the United States is in Charleston. A French Huguenot church, a Scots Presbyterian church, a very old Methodist church, and the first Baptist church in the South was in Charleston, South Carolina. My grandfather used to make a joke about people in Charleston. He said that they ate a lot of rice and worshiped their ancestors. He said that probably a bunch of them came from the Far East. I don't know whether there's any truth to that or not. I don't think so. But the problem is, when you have such a long history, such a proud history, you tend to spend more time looking back than you do looking forward. And that was the problem for the church in Sardis. We turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we begin at verse 1. This now is the fifth of the 7 churches that we're considering. I don't know why anybody would ever name a church Sardis. Not now. Not after you read this and you understand the problem that this church had. But I know that there are churches right here in our state that are named Sardis. Hear now the word of God. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot out your names out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Both Charleston and Sardis are old cities, proud of their history. Both of them tended to look back at their history. Fortunately, Charleston also has a bright future. They especially have had a mayor serving there in recent years who has led them forward with great boldness. Not so with Sardis. They continued to be so proud of their heritage and so proud of their history that they became stagnant. Both Charleston and Sardis have a citadel. In Charleston, it's a university. In Sardis, it was a fortress built on top of a high plateau. That fortress gave Sardis a sense of overconfidence. They were at one time one of the greatest cities in the world. It was the capital city of the ancient kingdom known as Lydia, back as far as the 6th century BC. They had a king whose name was Croesus. He was said to be one of the wealthiest people on earth. Can you imagine being the king of Sardis? If you're the king of Sardis, does that mean you're the king of the Sardines? I don't know what you call the people of Sardis. But there he was, and he was so confident. He went to the Oracle of Delphi, and he told the Oracle of Delphi that he was thinking of invading Persia. Persian king was Cyrus. He told the Oracle of Delphi he wanted some prognostication about what would happen if he invaded Persia. And the Oracle of Delphi said, if you cross the river, a great kingdom will be destroyed. Croatia thought, of course, that the kingdom that would be destroyed was Persia. No, but the kingdom that was destroyed was Sardis. He crossed the river, and he and his army were soundly defeated. They fled back to that citadel and took refuge inside that fortress. They thought they were safe. They thought that that fortress could not come under siege. But an interesting story tells us what happened. The story is that a soldier up on top of the parapet dropped a helmet. And one of the Persian soldiers saw the helmet hit the ground. And he watched to see what would happen to that helmet. And under the cover of darkness, a man of Sardis came out of the fortress through the rock and retrieved the helmet and took it back in. Well, what this let the Persian army know was that there was a crack in the rock. That there was a way into the fortress, a very narrow way to be sure, but it would allow one person at a time to go in. And so all night long, the Persian army filtered into the fortress, and they soundly defeated the people of Sardis. The city was in ruins for 200 years. Then it was rebuilt. Then the Greeks came, and the Greeks did essentially the same thing the Persians had done. They came through that crack in the rock and conquered the city. Sardis thought that it was beyond defeat, that no army would ever be able to penetrate the fortress. But twice it fell to the assault of the Persians and to the Greeks. Now when John sends this letter on behalf of the risen Christ to the church in Sardis, he says to them, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Is there anything worse that could be said about a church than that? You are dead. I know your deeds. I know your works. But those works in Sardis were done to impress people. They were not motivated by the right reasons. There's a poem that describes this. Outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly lifeless, dead and cold, her force and fire all spent and gone, like the dead moon, she still shines on. All outward appearances were that this was a good church. But the risen Christ said, you are dead. I suppose we could call it the first zombie church of Sardis. Dead people walking. No life at all. Dr. William Barclay writes this, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, when it is more concerned with material things than with spiritual things. A church is dead when it becomes self-absorbed, wrapped up in itself. The same thing could happen to Morningside. If we ever made the assumption that 897 South Pine Street was the center of the kingdom of God, that would be a death knell for the church. If we ever believe that it's all about us, then the church is in danger. The church of Sardis was so devoid of life that it actually faced no struggles. You'll notice that this is the only church that receives no commendation at all from the risen Christ. There's only condemnation. There's nothing to commend the church at all. And you look at this church and you compare it to the others that we've looked at. There are no Jewish accusers of this church, even though there was a large Jewish population in Sardis. There were no false apostles here, no word about domineering Nicolaitans. There were no seducers, as there were at Thyatira. There's no idolatry, no Caesar worship. There's nothing opposing the church. Why? Well, why beat a dead horse? The church was dead, and so nobody opposed it. A paramedic arrives at the scene of an accident. What's the first thing the paramedic does? He checks vital signs. I understand there are four primary vital signs. Respiration. Is the person breathing? Blood pressure. Heart rate. And body temperature. And once a paramedic has established that the person is able to breathe, that they've got a good heartbeat, that their blood pressure is high enough or low enough, once they establish that the body temperature is near normal, then they start looking at other things. What's the pain level the patient is suffering? What about blood sugar? What about the dilation of the pupils in the eye? What kind of emotional distress does this patient have? Is the patient disoriented? Are they able to function? Jesus comes to the church in Sardis. He says, you don't have any vital signs. You know, when Jesus comes to these churches, he always comes in a different way. In the Sardis, we read that he comes with the seven spirits of God. We read about those, learned about those in the very first chapter of Revelation. He comes with seven stars. What does that mean? Well, those are symbols. Seven is the perfect number. Those are symbols of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And Christ comes with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he says to Sardis, you're dead. What are the vital signs of the church? If we want to look at a church and decide whether or not the church is living or dead, what do we look for? What are the vital signs? Well, if we understand the fullness of the Spirit, perhaps we can do no better than to go back to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, and look at the fruit of the Spirit. Here are the vital signs of the church. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. And self-discipline. Look at a church that has those traits that are operative in the church, you're going to find a healthy church. You look at a church that is devoid of those things, you've got a church that needs to have some sort of death knell. The church is dead. What did the church at Sardis need? It needed an infusion of the Spirit of God. That was its greatest need. You'll notice that Jesus did not give up on it. He could have said, I'm through. But he didn't do that. He spent enough time in this letter, the short letter, to tell them what the steps to recovery were. Some years ago, Claire took away my barbershop privileges. She told me I could no longer pick my barber. I went in and got a haircut one day and came out, and she said, what in the world happened to you? I said, what do you mean? She said, it looked like somebody cut your hair with a lawnmower. She said, that's it. You don't get to choose anymore. I choose your barber from now on. Well, she chose a fine barber. I pay more than I was paying when I just dropped into an old-fashioned barber shop, but he does a great job, I think. He does good with what he's got to work with. But he doesn't have a single Field & Stream magazine, not one Sports Illustrated, nothing in the world that I would enjoy reading. And I tell him, I'm going to get you a subscription to something worth reading if I've got to sit here and wait for you. I was in an old-fashioned barber shop several years ago. It was a hot summer day, sticky, hot. And I was looking through the magazines, and they didn't have any current magazines, but I picked up an old outdoor magazine. It's about 2 years old, and it was a winter edition. And I read the remarkable story about a man who was in a snowmobile accident. He actually ran his snowmobile through the ice on a frozen lake. Fortunately, somebody saw the accident, and they were able to pull him from the frigid water. He was blue. He was cold. He was unconscious. They rushed him to the hospital. They thought for all the world that the man was dead. But the physician there checked his vital signs. He detected a faint heartbeat, a slight pulse, some respiration. And very slowly, he began to bring this man back. The man was resuscitated by the care of this physician. Jesus says that he wants to do something like that to the church in Sardis. He wants to bring them back to life. But there's one thing that's important to know. In order for us to be brought back to life as a church, there's a sense in which death has to occur. Let me explain. Jesus put it this way. If you want to save your life, you've got to be willing to lose yourself. If you lose yourself for my sake, Jesus said, you will save your life. Now, it sounds like a riddle in English, but in the Greek language, it's a play on two Greek words. One word is auton. It is the word from which we get autonomy, the word from which we get autonomous. It is the selfish part of ourselves. The other word is the word psuche, sometimes translated self, sometimes translated life, sometimes translated soul. It comes into the English language as psyche. And what Jesus says is, if you want to save your psuche, that essential part of yourself, you've got to be willing to lose your auton. And if you will lose your auton, give up, die, give up the selfish part of yourself, you can save the psuche, your life, your soul, your very self. A church has to die to itself. If we ever think that this is all about us, if we ever think that we can do this on our own, being a church, then we're on a road to death. Our life, our very life, comes when we give up that selfish part of ourselves and surrender to Christ Jesus. And when we do that, we save our lives as individuals and as a church. Jesus gives to Sardis a five-step plan of recovery. The first thing a dead church needs is to wake up. What does that mean, to wake up? It means to become aware that being a church is not something we do on our own. It is to live by faith in Christ Jesus. How many times have we said it? Faith honors God, God honors faith. And so a church that is alive must be a church that is operating on the basis of faith. The second thing that Jesus says is that this church needs to strengthen what remains but is about to die. He says your deeds are imperfect. A church must pray. We must be a praying church. A church advances on its knees without prayer. We will not abide in Christ. If I'm the vine and you're the branches, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. That abiding is the life of prayer. And it's not just a few prayer warriors. It's not just an occasional 5-minute prayer. But it's a church that is committed to the life of prayer and takes that seriously as a part of our ministry. The third thing this church needs to do is to remember. Remember, Jesus says. And what is it he wants them to remember? remember the message that came to you. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Great Commission. A church that is alive is a church that has a passion for missions. It is a church that knows the importance of evangelism. My strong preference is relationship evangelism, telling people the good news of Christ in the context of interpersonal relationships. That seems to me to be a far more effective way, so that if all of us were actively involved in telling others about Christ and what Christ has done for us, we would become a much stronger church, a much more vital church. Remember, Jesus says. The fourth thing is that we need to recover our hope. We have to repent of our sins. But we need to recover our hope. And that hope is not just hope in the sweet by and by, though that is certainly part of it. It's not just the hope of heaven, but it's the hope that is ours in Christ that fully believes that when we're committed to Christ, things can be better. We live in a world that basically has lost hope. And we must not lose hope. We are the people of the covenant. We are the people of Christ. We know that if God is for you, who can be against you? And so our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of His resurrection, but in the promise of life eternal now and life eternal there. The fifth thing that Jesus tells them is that they have to be people of love. Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, even if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I'm like a clanging noise, clanging brass, sounding cymbals, if I don't have love. And so the risen Christ says to Sardis, there's some of you that have not yet sold your clothes. There are a few faithful ones. There usually are in most churches. And he says, if you'll follow their example, if you'll become like them, these are the things that I promise. You'll be dressed in white, that is, clothed in purity. Your names will be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. I've been in a lot of churches. One January, our son Chris and I traveled to London, England, and we visited a lot of churches. We went to St. Paul's Cathedral. We went to Canterbury Cathedral. We went to Westminster Abbey. You know, one of the things that struck me in all of those places is how many people are buried in the churches. I mean, there are places where the floor is just covered with markers. People are buried there. And you wonder if there's anything happening there that is alive. And then Chris and I went to St. Martin's of the Field in Trafalgar Square. It's a church in London that has the largest ministry to the homeless population of London. We saw literally hundreds of people flocking into that church on a cold, wet Wednesday to get a warm meal, to get in out of the weather, and to take communion together. It was a time of real worship for us. It was a church that was very much alive. How do you tell? Look at the vital signs. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Look to see if the church is a church that lives by faith. Look to see if it's a church that has hope. A church that is bonded together in love. Look to see if it's a church that prays. Find a church like that, you found a church that is very much alive. Let me ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior? Some of you do not. Some of us have prayed for you. you don't know Christ as your Savior, could we extend an invitation to you to accept Him as the Lord of your life? There are others of you that have a decision to make, a decision about a church home. You know, and I know, that God has brought you to this place. We invite you to make a decision to come and join us in this part of the kingdom of God.